My text for this morning is Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Romans 10, verses 1 through 13. Holy and infallible word. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, last Sunday I broached the question of what is the purpose of the gospel? What function does it serve? And I attempted last week to begin to answer that question by first answering a related question, which is, what is the gospel? And how do we actually go about to define the gospel? And it's not until we can actually answer that first question that I think we can begin to properly answer the second question. And last week we saw that the basic elements of the gospel were outlined by Paul the Apostle in summary form in 1 Corinthians 15. The person, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We talked about how if a gospel message that is calling itself the gospel does not include these two basic elements of who Christ is and what he actually accomplished, it cannot, biblically speaking, qualify as the gospel. The gospel tells the good news, the proclamation of the eternal Son of God, how he came into the world and saved his people effectually from their sins by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, and how he was raised from the dead as God's public testimony, God's public proclamation that he had accomplished the work for which he was sent. And so really, when we answer that question, that's necessarily going to affect how we answer the question, what is the purpose of the gospel? If you believe that the gospel just is the good news that sinners have been saved from their sin, well, right away we can tell what the purpose of the gospel is not. The purpose of the gospel, therefore, is not to save sinners from their sins in an eternal sense. What I'd like to do today is give just a snippet of an example of what the gospel actually does. And there's a lot of ways that we can answer this. And I thought about doing sort of another topical message where I'm flipping back and forth into multiple passages of Scripture, but frankly, it's not really my style to do that. I don't like doing it. So I decided to pick one particular passage this morning to give you an example illustrating the purpose of the gospel, what it actually is for, what it does. And so I really just want to focus on two particular points in my text this morning. That is, first of all, it's revolving around Paul's prayer. First of all, who is Paul praying for in the passage we just read? And secondly, what exactly is he praying for? Who is he praying for? What's he praying for? Very simple question, but I want to try to dig into this a little bit, and hopefully we can draw out the answer to our question. So beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And if you were to just take that verse, you could infer a couple of different things from it. Most Christians, when they read Romans chapter 10, and particularly verse 1, read this text with the assumption that because the word Israel is mentioned here, that Paul must be praying for every single individual Jew that was alive during his time. And they see the word saved, and they typically assume that because you have the word saved in this verse, that the eternal salvation from hell of these individuals is in view. So that Paul is saying, well, I'm praying for my kinsmen, for all of them without exception, that they would be saved from the eternal wrath of God. That's with everything, beloved. If we take a verse out of its context, we will typically be prone to making several interpretive mistakes. And so Romans chapter 10 cannot be divorced from the two preceding chapters. Paul is speaking these words in the midst of a giant discussion that began all the way back in the middle of chapter 8 and continues to the end of chapter 11. So for us to take a snippet of a verse and try to build a doctrine off of it or build certain conclusions off of it is very dangerous. And so we don't have time, obviously, to go into great detail on this. But I just briefly want to point out a couple of bullet points from chapters 8 and 9. That gospel that we sought to define last week, Paul has been in the midst of defining that gospel for us very thoroughly up to this point in the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul gives what some theologians have called the golden chain of redemption, right? That God has those whom he foreknew, that is, he loved them beforehand with an intimate love and intimate knowledge. Beginning in Romans 8, verse 28, he says that those whom God had foreknown, he also did predestinate. He predestinated those foreknown individuals to be conformed to the image of Christ. And those whom he predestinated, Paul speaks of how God has called them, justified them, glorified them in his Son. And toward the end of that chapter, Paul gives a very beautiful description of this. I'll just read a couple of verses for you here. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 33, for example, Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And the elect, in context, are not talking about, unregenerate people who need to make a decision for Jesus, and then they become the elect as a result of making a decision. Nor are the elect in this passage speaking of only the believing elect, only the elect who have heard and obeyed the gospel. In context, the elect is that whole number of foreknown and predestinated people that Paul describes at the beginning, or back in verse 28.
Amen.
And Paul here is asking a rhetorical question. Rhetorical question means that there's an implied answer that's not directly stated. The implied answer to this question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, is nobody.
Yeah.
No one. That means if you're trying to charge God's people with sin, you can't do it, Paul says. And he gives us the reason for that. It's because it is God that justifies. Beloved, aren't we thankful that our God's word is final? Aren't we thankful that there is no variation or shadow of turning with our God? That once he has declared the decree, once he has made his sentence in his courtroom, it's final. It's permanent. Nobody can add to it. Nobody can take away from it or change it. And so God's declaration is that his elect people are justified. He's declared them to be righteous in his sight. They're not under the dominion of the law. The law has no authority to condemn them. And God's word is final. Paul goes on in verse 34, he says, he asks another rhetorical question. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn, from an eternal standpoint, God's elect people, whom he foreknew and predestined? Again, the implied answer is no, no one. And what is the reason why they cannot be condemned? Because it is Christ that died. It's just what we talked about last week, that the Lord Jesus Christ has endured the penalty due to your sin if you're one of God's elect. Your sins have already been punished in Christ on the cross. Therefore, nobody can condemn you. He says, Moreover, that is risen again and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We have Christ, the righteous one, as our intercessor, to make intercession on our behalf. So it does not sound like for Paul the Apostle there's any question about the eternal salvation of God's elect.
Amen. Yeah.
There's no question here. There's no room in this passage for doubt as to the eternal destiny of God's children. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul's going to continue this subject, but Paul's going to start introducing a different subject and kind of blend the two together. Because Paul, all throughout the book of Romans, his style of writing, he's constantly anticipating objections to what he's saying. Constantly. You know, what shall we say then? Shall we say this? God forbid, right? In Romans chapter 9, Paul's going to begin to answer this assumed objection. Well, Paul, if everything that you're saying is true, if everything you're saying is correct, why is it that many of your own kinsmen, according to the flesh, why is it that many of them have not received the gospel? Paul, they're the ones who have received the covenants. They're the ones who were given the promises. They're the ones from whom the Messiah came. Does that mean, Paul, that God's promises have somehow failed? And Paul's answer to that question, of course, is no. God forbid. And what Paul's going to do in Romans chapter 9 is Paul is going to begin by giving several examples from the Old Testament to show that God has a pattern, if you will, of choosing some and rejecting others. Paul gives the example of Isaac. God had chosen Isaac over Ishmael. He gives the example of Jacob and Esau. God had chosen Jacob over Esau. God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And what is the reason? Paul says it is so the purpose of God according to election, that is, according to God's choice, might stand, that it might be made firm, not of works, not of anything that the sinner does, but of the one who calls.
Amen.
It's God. And in this chapter, Paul introduces two Israels. Paul introduces what some commentators have called the Israel within Israel. There is the elect, or I'm sorry, there is the nation as a whole, and there is the elect kernel, if you will, the elect portion within the nation. And Paul begins to say that, Paul tells us that God has an elect remnant within the nation. But by the time we get to the end of the chapter, there's a concern that Paul has about these people. Paul says, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who said that though Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. And Paul says about this remnant, beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And Paul begins this discussion way earlier on in the epistle, but what that means is that these Gentiles who were idolaters, these Gentiles who did not have the kind of zeal that the Jewish people had, right? These were a bunch of sub-worshipping idolaters who weren't seeking after righteousness. They heard the gospel and they submitted to it. They heard the gospel and they trusted in the righteousness of Christ by faith. But in contrast to this, the Jews, Paul says in verse 31, Israel, in context, that elect remnant within Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And he asks, wherefore? Why is that? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So what is the problem here? The problem is not men's eternal salvation. The problem is not, well, I'm just unsure about where these people will end up when they die. Now, Paul, an inspired apostle, knows God has his elect remnant, but they have not all obeyed the gospel.
Amen.
That's what the problem is. And so when we get into Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, and we read Paul saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, we cannot conclude, well, that Paul is saying, I'm really praying for those vessels of wrath that they don't go to hell.
Yeah. Amen.
It's impossible if you pay attention to the context. We have more confirmation of the elect status of these individuals when we look, for example, at verse 2. Paul says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, Paul, he's bearing them record. He's coming to their aid here. He's testifying of something that is commendable to these people, that they have a zeal of God. Now, that phrase, zeal of God, you can take it one of two ways. It could mean they have a zeal that was from God, that God had imparted and given to them, in which case they are born again. Or it could be taken as saying they have a zeal that is for God, in which case they're born again. If anybody doubts the born-again nature of these people, beloved, I would encourage you, go back to Romans chapter 3 and read Paul's description of mankind apart from the grace of God. Who Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And ask yourself, do those people sound like they have a zeal for God? The word zeal, or English word zeal, it's a lot like some other words in the New Testament in that it is what's called a transliteration of a Greek word rather than a translation. A translation means you have one word in a language and you give the equivalent meaning or definition in another language. A good example of this would be baptism, right? Baptism is a transliterated word. The Greek word for baptism is baptisma. It sounds identical to baptism, right? And that's because they transliterated it. They brought over the sound and the phonetic sound over into English. If we were to translate the word baptism, we would translate it something like immersion. That's a translation. Zeal is the same way. It comes from a Greek word called zelos. And one of the dictionaries I typically refer to, Bill Mounts, his concise Greek-English dictionary, he defines zelos as an ardent affection. Ask yourself, does the natural man have an ardent affection for God? Are there people in hell who have an ardent affection for God? No. So now we've answered that question. We've answered who is it that Paul is praying for. He's not praying for vessels of wrath. He's not praying for the sand of the sea. He's praying for the remnant. He's praying for the vessels of mercy. But then this goes to our next question, and that is, what exactly then is Paul praying for? If he knows that they're heaven bound, that they're glory bound, that there's no one who can lay anything to their charge from an eternal standpoint, what is the problem? Well, Paul tells us. He says in verse 2 again that they have the zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. That's what the problem was. In verse 3, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own, they were ignorant. And beloved, if there's one thing the scripture makes clear, it is that ignorance does not mean you are spiritually dead. It means you're ignorant. And you need to be taught. And every single one of us, I think, at some point or another, we can say we were ignorant. And we needed to be taught. And we're still probably ignorant on a lot of things that we need to be taught. Being ignorant of God's truth does not mean that you don't have the life of God dwelling in your heart. It means you need to be taught. And the problem that these individuals had was that because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, that means they were ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ has already brought in everlasting righteousness for his people, by which they are made righteous. Well, what is the result of that? If you've got the zeal of God in your heart and you want to serve God, but you're unaware of the fact that Jesus Christ has done it all for you, well, you're going to start getting to work. You're going to start thinking, I need to get to work to establish my own righteousness so that God can accept me. And how many people, beloved, do we know who we can consider children of God, devout Christians, who are still ignorant of God's righteousness, who have a zeal of God and a love of God in their heart, but they still don't understand Jesus really did do all of the work for me. And as a result, they're under bondage, seeking to establish their own righteousness. This is what Paul calls bondage in the book of Galatians. And so this adds great context. When Paul says that his prayer is that they might be saved, if you keep reading the text, it explains what he wants them to be saved from. He wants them to be saved from ignorance of God's righteousness. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What does that mean? That means that when you've heard the good news of the gospel, beloved, that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, that Jesus Christ's righteousness is the difference maker between heaven and hell, that Jesus Christ's righteousness is the thing that makes you righteous in God's sight. You're no longer relying on works of the law to establish righteousness. You simply trust in the promises of God by faith. Just as Abraham, when he heard God's promises, instead of trying to work to establish that promise, what did he do? All that he could do was trust that what God had promised he was able also to perform. And we trust by faith that what God has promised he has performed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have a lot of time left here, but he says in verses 5 through 6, Moses describeth the righteousness that is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Moses' law, beloved, is very straightforward. Do this and live. That's what the law says. And what Paul's going to do here is Paul's going to quote a scripture from the law of Moses, where Moses is originally talking about his law, and Paul's going to, as it were, transcribe that same language and apply it to the gospel. Paul says in verse 6, But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, Who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He's talking about these same individuals. Christ was already dwelling in them. They had the life of Christ in them, beloved, and every regenerate child of God already possesses the life of Christ in them, but Paul wants to get it out of them. Paul says, you need to confess it now. You need to believe it and confess it and be joined to the Lord's church and seek to follow after the Savior that I presented to you in this gospel. And that's the context in which we come to verse 9. When Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what the gospel does. That's the answer to our question. Now the gospel does a lot of other things. But I'm giving you one example here from this text, which is probably a prime example. The gospel saves God's people from ignorance and from the bondage of works religion. That's what it saves God's people from. When you believe in your heart and when you make that confession, you are saved out of the bondage of works religion. And when you are joined to the Lord's church, you are saved unto fellowship with His people who confess the same gospel. What a blessing the gospel is to God's people. I'm sure everyone here can be thankful that we've been saved by the gospel. Amen. That we've been delivered unto fellowship with the Lord's people and praise and worship to our God who has saved us by grace. Now I'll just go ahead and close on this, beloved. Is the gospel still saving you this morning? Is the gospel still delivering you, beloved, out of all of the moments of doubt and of fear and of bondage that you experience in your Christian walk? The salvation that the gospel delivers is not a one-time thing. You need to hear it every Sunday. You need to hear it every day. You need to meditate on it every day. You know why? Because we're very prone to forget it, aren't we? When our sins are weighing us down, when the chaos of the world is weighing us down, we're very prone to wander from our shepherd and look away from Christ by faith. Let's not look away, beloved. Let's believe what God has proclaimed, the good news about your salvation, and let that be your motivation to serve. Amen.